You are listening to a sermon by Sarah Williams, recorded on Sunday, September 20th, 2015, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
So really this morning my purpose is just to reflect with you together on this incredible piece of poetry. Really remarkable. And this poem gives us a glimpse into the heart of King David at a pivotal moment of great extremity in his life. I think the Message version has a joyfulness about it that I'm not so sure about in terms of the context in which this psalm comes. The title situates us straight away, a psalm of David when he is in the desert of Judah or the wilderness of Judah. So we're in time and we're in place. We may be in the language of poetry, but we are not in the abstract here. We're situated right in the middle of 2 Samuel chapter 15 and 16. And I think it's worth, if you have a Bible, turning there, but don't lose Psalm 63. I'm not going to read all of 2 Samuel 15 and 16. I'm just going to tell the story and highlight a few pieces in order to contour our reflection on Psalm 63, because it is a situated psalm, very much so. So by the time we even get to 2 Samuel 15, David's already king. He has already established his throne in the former Jebusite stronghold of Jerusalem. He's already united the disparate tribes of Israel together into a kingdom. He's built Jerusalem into this center of government, into this center of worship, and into this center of military power. He's brought the Ark of the Covenant there and built a tabernacle for it. And he's built his palace in keeping with what is fit for a king of his stature. He's defeated the Philistines and he's annexed the coastal regions. In fact, pretty much everything King David's done so far has been successful. And then when we get to Samuel, 2 Samuel, chapter 15, the story is taking a very different form. When we pick up the story, Absalom's oldest son has outpromised David and won over the hearts of the men and women of Israel, and they are flocking to his leadership. Right here, in chapter 15, Absalom launches a coup. You look at verse 2, then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, as soon as you hear the sound of trumpets, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron. David, humiliated and with a depleted group of men, literally flees for his life in this passage. Come, we must flee, verse 14, for none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword. So David's fleeing. Now this is very disorientating, deeply disorientating. We have a king fleeing for his life. We have a saying in our family, Rosie knows this saying because she's an honorary member of our family, or dishonorary member of our family, however you see. We have a saying, and it's, it ain't right. It ain't right. There's something in this that's not right. A king fleeing for his life. And the Levites who come with David at the beginning, they try to take the Ark of the Covenant with him. They know how much David loves that Ark. But David turns to him, he turns to the priest Zadok after they've got out a little way from the city. Don't bother to bring it. Send it back to Jerusalem. Send it back. It doesn't belong with me, fleeing. It belongs in Jerusalem. So the ark's gone back. And then we have this incredible picture in the text of David climbing up the Mount of Olives. Text gives us three details. He's barefoot, his head is covered, and he's weeping. This is an extraordinary picture. And he carries on out east of Jerusalem into the dry, parched, barren landscape of the desert. And on the way, he's insulted, he's spat out, rocks are thrown at him. This is a very vivid picture that we're being given. And of course, immediately, we're walking up the Mount of Olives with somebody else, also in great anguish of soul. And we're beginning to see a pre-shadowing here of Jesus himself being insulted and ridiculed and humiliated. So finally, in chapter 16, verse 14, the king and all the people with him arrived at their destination. One of those beautiful words coming in the text says it all in one word. They were exhausted. And there, David refreshed himself. And I don't think that means a bath or even a cup of tea. But this exact moment in the text is the context for our psalm. And I think we can make an argument here that this psalm is the movement that takes place in David's heart and his mind, even in his body, as he moves from deep exhaustion to find his refreshment, the source of his joy, as it said in that song we just sang, in God himself. So it is a remarkable moment for us as we read this poem that takes us right into his heart against the backdrop of the narrative that we have of the history of this time period. So really the question is, how does David do that? How does he move from exhaustion to refreshment? How does he refresh himself in God at such a time as this? Now, of course, behind that, we're asking our own existential question. I'm asking my own existential question of the text. How do we find our strength in God in moments of extremity? How do we find our strength in God when we are in the wilderness? How do we handle, specifically, defeat? Because David has been defeated at this point in the story. And Psalm 63 gives us permission. The text gives us permission to ask those questions, those profound existential questions, in this plain, simple, direct, and I think deeply emotional language which we see in this text. And then throughout the psalm, as we dig into it, we are going to see the movement from physical exhaustion to physical refreshment, to the lifting up of the hands. There's physical movement in the text. And it's paralleled, it's mingled, it's interlayered, literally inseparably, from the movement through the psalm of spiritual exhaustion to spiritual replenishment. And I want to highlight in particular and really focus around the role of recollection in the psalm. Recollection is, I think, key to the movement of the psalm. And we're going to look at the first stanza, the first verse, as a way of positioning ourselves. And I don't want to rush that. I realized as I was reading through that we could do the whole thing really on one verse. But so we're not going to rush that because it situates us. And then we're going to look at four recollections, four recollected images in the psalm that are dynamic and that structure the movement of David through the language. But let's look at verse 1, and you've got it there in a rich feast. I'm going to use the TNIV and then refer out from there. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. in a dry and parched land where there is no water. And that makes me want to have a drink. So David's on the run. His reputation, his security have been stripped away from him by the son on whom he should have been able to rely. And the imagery right here in verse 1 pulls us straight in to the physical landscape, this harsh, inhospitable, dry place. And of course, that imagery pulls us straight into David's soul, the thirsting, the longing, the crying out with his whole being. And that resonance between the physical and the spiritual, if you like, I don't want to make those into two categories as though they were somehow separate, but the resonance of the imagery amplifies, it sets up this kind of magnified sense of longing where all of David's experience is caught up in this profound longing for God. And we're right there with him, aren't we? In one verse, David, we hear you. We're there in the craggy place east of Jerusalem. But when we hear David, we also hear another man who has, like David, been rejected, who, like David, also says, I thirst. And so in a profound sense, we're in the Judean wilderness, but we're also at the cross. And the extraordinary resonance, I think, that's created in verse 1 is a resonance across time of what is going to be. And then it's this resonance of physicality and the longing of the spirit. Two kings, seemingly defeated, but whose kingdoms are going to be restored. But there's another kind of resonance in verse 1 as well, and that is the resonance of the song and the hearer, the reader and the psalm. So that we hear not only David and Jesus, but actually in that first verse, we hear ourselves. My soul longs, thirsts for God. You are my God. No, you, God, are my God. Different ways of structuring that in the translations you've seen. Earnestly I seek you. And in these words, what David does straight away in verse 1 is from his place of displacement, he replaces himself. He reorientates himself around his fundamental place of belonging, which is in his relationship to God and in God himself. That's the fixed point where David orientates in this season of his soul. And in a profound sense, we've got to read it against that narrative in 2 Samuel. When David's had his belonging pulled away from him, literally, his palace, his place, his city of David itself, his place of belonging's been pulled, and even there in verse 1, he replaces himself in the ultimate place of belonging in his relatedness to God. God, you are my God. This is his place, and it's, of course, our place. And then second, David builds on this foundation of belonging, pulling out that word belonging, and he also, at the very same moment, reaffirms his purpose, his chief purpose in life. Earnestly, I seek you. Can you see the E-A-R there in earnest? And of course, in the King James Bible, as we've read too, it's early will I seek you. Early. And that word early, as it's been translated traditionally, is picked up on by dear old John Chrysostom, who loves this psalm, and it's woven into the desert tradition and to the monastic communities that are actually going to situate themselves, perhaps even on the very spot that David lay in the rocky crags. in the 4th to the 6th century. And this psalm is going to form part of the call to morning prayer. Early will I seek you. Early, before I do anything else. The priority, the primary thing, or the one thing, as David has already put it in Psalm 27. One thing I seek. And so in a sense, that earnestly word isn't the... I think of earnest, I think of my lovely Victorians that I spend my life studying, looking very earnest. It's the sense of the whole movement of the person around the most important thing, which is God himself. And we're talking about a king who's been very successful here, who had every reason to seek his sense of purpose in many other things. It's a purposeful life being a king. A king in Israel, with a Davidic lineage to love and protect. But we see here David reorientating, re-belonging, and repurposing himself in the psalm. And he's going to say in verse 3, looking ahead from verse 1, because I think that they connect, because your love is better than life. And in a sense, that's the language of this whole psalm, that the life that is better is the life that is found in God and gives meaning to those other things. So on this declaration of belonging and intent, David allows his desire, as it were, to surge up in the psalm. And you can feel it in verse 1. Belonging, purpose, and desire. And it's sort of, in an extraordinary way, that verse, it's like an unleashing of that longing. And you can taste it, you can feel it. And thirst is the, if you like, the conceit, the centre, the middle point of that stanza, thirst. And thirst is just so important because it underlines every other kind of creaturely need. So it's a profound, primordial image for the poem to use, because this is the greatest of all needs. And in some of David's other psalms, he kind of contrasts the pull of the flesh and the pull of the spirit towards God. Think, for example, of Psalm 73. My flesh, my heart may fail me, but God is the strength of my life. He kind of puts flesh and heart separately, but not in this psalm. The flesh in this psalm is part of that whole movement of the being towards the longing for God, which is very powerful. It's quite in contrast to many of the other psalms. And I think it underlines the point of thirst, which is the absolute foundational creaturely need of it. And I'm told that if you go to the Judean desert today, that actually you can get into quite some danger, because the heat is so dry that people don't realise they're dehydrating. They don't feel thirsty until they're already ill. And so tour guides have to take a requisite amount of water and ensure that everybody drinks them. That's actually really interesting. Because David recognises his thirst. We can be thirsty without recognising it. And admitting to thirst is not as easy as it would seem to be. And David says in verse 1, we're still in verse 1. I told you verse 1, we could do the whole thing. Let's just not worry too much. The other bits aren't as long, fear not. In a dry and parched land where there is no water. Well, that's actually not strictly true, because there is water in the Judean desert. There was water in the Judean desert. There were springs. Now, we know from the text in 2 Samuel that it's the end of the summer, so it's the driest of all the dry seasons in the Judean desert. That's true. But it's worth thinking for a moment. David knows this desert. That's where he was a shepherd. That's where he ran as a fugitive, fleeing from Saul. So if there's anyone who knows where the water sources are in the desert, it's David. Is this hyperbole? Perhaps. But perhaps it's pointing to something even deeper than that. David is saying here, My own resources to quench my thirst have completely run out, and I am not going to rely on them for my refreshment. Utterly parched, so dried up that there's nothing inside him that can bring that refreshment. And some of us know what it's like to get to that point in our existence. And so what David is doing here, very profoundly, is he's facing the uncomfortable reality of his thirst. And we're going to hear someone else again on the cross saying, "I thirst." And in a very magnificent way, this psalm is pointing us to the most fundamental need of every human being, a need for God. Matthew 5, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled." Refreshment follows recognition of our need of God. Psalm 63, verse 5, "I will be satisfied as with the richest of foods." I'm not sure about the steak in the gravy, but the King James has got marrow and fat. The richest of foods. Think of that in relation to Matthew 5, 6. The hungry that hunger after righteousness, being filled, knowing the need of God and being satisfied with God. And then with singing lips, my mouth will praise you. That's a powerful image. I'm just going to drink some more because it makes the point. It's not the tongue that sticks to the roof of the mouth, which is going to be an image used just next door in Psalm 69. It's not the dry lips, the cracked lips, the totally parched lips, but it's a mouth that's refreshed to sing God's praise. And there's a physical contrast going on there with the mouth and with the lips. He's going to be satisfied with the richest of foods, and his mouth will be opened with refreshment to praise. So David's reorientating himself in verse 1 in belonging, in purpose, and in desire. And then the forward movement of the psalm begins, and we're going to track that movement now. And I want to do that through David's recollection of four images. And I love it that they're beautiful. He remembers four beautiful things. And something appeals deeply to me. The thought of what David is seeing in the ugliness of the desert. I think some people do find deserts ugly. Some find deserts beautiful. Maybe if you've been developed in that aesthetic, you do find deserts beautiful. But I haven't yet encountered that beauty. So for me, as he writes of these four beautiful images, again, there's a stark contrast going on in the language of the poetry, in the language of the poem, between the external ugliness and then the beauty of David's own recollection. First of all, David recalls the sanctuary. And if you've got the TNIV version in front of you, it's good because you'll see it. Seeing you in the sanctuary. Now, first up, we have to remember, of course, that the sanctuary is a long, long way away. The sanctuary is in Jerusalem. It's in Jerusalem, in the sanctuary. David has beheld God in the past. He's seen him in his power and in his glory. He's seen God move to establish him as king and to dwell there in the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God. He's seen him in the sanctuary, but if David had confused the tabernacle, physical tabernacle, with the presence of God entirely, as the only right place, that sanctuary, of dwelling with God, then when that tabernacle, when that ark had been stripped away from him, he would be desolate indeed. But what he actually does is he takes that physical memory of the tabernacle, the recollection of it, And he builds a place of meeting in the wilderness with God. He builds it in his heart. He builds it in his mind. He builds it in the language of the psalm. And in a sense, he carries the sanctuary with him there into the desert, where God already was, and where he's able to lift up his hands in worship, declaring that God's presence is in the wilderness, just as it was in the tabernacle in Jerusalem. So he recalls the sanctuary, and it moves him into worship. The recollection of the sanctuary is a movement of worship in the poem. Then second, David recalls the night room. Verse 6, on my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. David's just remembering his bed. That makes sense when you're lying on a slab of stone that's poking into you and it's uncomfortable and you've just done a really long journey and you're really tired and what you need most is sleep. David's remembering his bed. His bed, just like the sanctuary, is back in Jerusalem. It's a memory. And it's a memory of rest. Just as the sanctuary recollects worship, remembering his bed is remembering rest. But I don't think that he's remembering his pillow and his mattress, which I do actually if I go away, because I really have a familiar pillow that I like very much. It's not that memory. It's the memory of God as his helper, who, as it were, sits on his bed with him through the watches of the night. And you get a child-father image there, with the vulnerability of sleep, which is the vulnerability of a child trusting one who is stronger than them. And just as he hasn't got the sanctuary in the desert, he hasn't got his physical bed, but it doesn't mean that he cannot rest. Because ultimately, rest itself is found in God, who is our helper. So there's a movement to rest as he recollects his bed. What's interesting is I don't know that the psalm seems to suggest that he wasn't asleep through the watches of the night. I rather like that human moment, because I don't know about you, but when I'm really stressed, when I'm really anxious, it's very hard to sleep. And David, in extremity here, the fact that he remembers God through the watches of the night, he may have done that subliminally whilst sleeping, but he may have done that lying awake as well. And to me, it's just a tiny little stroke of the pen, if you like, in the poem, that's reminding us, here is a man who is not in a good situation, but he is at rest, even in the midst of it. So, third image. And the third image is directly connected to this one of the bed. Verse 7. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. Birds understand safe places, don't they? We've loved the birds out at Galliano's, Rosie and our families. We've studied the birds just a little bit. They know about safe places. They know about rocky crags. They know the little holes in the rock to make a nest high up, hidden away from danger. And here's this image that David is recalling and bringing to mind of the overshadowing of that gentle, feathery presence of God. And the language of wings is a recurrent image, it's a symbol in Scripture of protection, always of protection. So you think of Deuteronomy 32, verse 11, but then Psalm 91, verse 3 is probably the best, it encapsulates that imagery the best. Psalm 91, verse 4, he will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and your rampart. Feathers are intimately connected in the symbolism throughout Scripture with warfare and the need of protection. What an extraordinary image, because the feather, of course, that white feather, is always the feather that's used, you know this from your Mennonite tradition, with your pacifism, always the feather, which is set in contradistinction to the power of military force. So to talk about God's feathers being like a shield and a rampart is a powerful juxtapositioning of language and imagery in the text. David's ramparts are back in Jerusalem. He built excellent ramparts, excellent ones. And behind those ramparts were his armories, his weaponry, his shields, and the best proportion of his army. If David's protection were in those ramparts and those shields, right now David would be in a place of deep despair and desolation. But David knows that these things point ultimately to the true source of his protection, which again is God himself. And he nestles there. He nestles in under the shadow and the protection of God himself. And then, of course, these beautiful little feathers in the text, they point us forward across time as well, don't they? They take us right back to Matthew 23, verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I long to gather you. He's talking about David's city here. See the connection of imagery? It is so finely drawn, it's remarkable. Jesus longing to draw Jerusalem under his wings like a hen gathers its chicks. David's city itself, Jesus is longing to stretch his wings over. And they speak of warmth, of nurture, of rest, of intimacy, and above all, of protection. So he recollects his bed and it moves him into rest in the psalm. No, that's not the one we're on. He recollects his bed, the sanctuary, worship. His bed, rest. The wings, protection. Then the fourth image, verse 8. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. Extraordinary juxtaposition again in this image. Here's the image now of the strong right hand. That's the image, the right hand. In this psalm, keep on reminding ourselves, it's written in the context of humiliating defeat. Humiliation. David has been humiliated in the worst possible sense because he's been betrayed by the son who should have honoured him. Instead, David suffers the humiliation of Absalom sitting on his throne and sleeping with his wives in public. You remember that in the text. It's the ultimate humiliation, the emasculating of David. And the language there, I'm using deliberately strong language, because humiliation is utter. And David doesn't turn away the man who curses him, because he puts ashes on his head as he walks up the Mount of Olives, signifying his own humbling of himself at this point of humiliation. So it's profound. What happens to people when they're humiliated? I think I want to suggest that confidence is deeply shaken when you're humiliated. Something about honour and confidence, humiliation and the crushing of confidence. So David here is crushed by Absalom. And the psalm uses this extraordinary word. Follow my argument through here. I want to make a slight detour for 1 second. Humiliation, don't lose it. In the midst of his humiliation, David clings. The woman with the issue of blood clung to the hem of Jesus' garment. I cling to the face of a cliff when I'm about to fall off it. Cling is a very desperate word. Cling is something you can only do when you've got nothing else in your hands, when the other things have been stripped away. There's a sense of negation in that word. David's got nothing else to cling to, and he clings to God. And I love the way the King James translates that. It says, I follow hard after you. That's the woman with the issue of blood, isn't it? Following hard after Jesus to pick up the hem of his garment and to cling to it, literally cling to it. It's a very powerful language. You cling when you are destitute. Do you remember Tamar when she wants justice? She clings. And there's something about that that is signifying for us David's humiliation and the fact that he's poverty stricken. And in that, he's going to take the posture of a man with nothing to bring to God except that clinging action. Up until now, we've been talking about the movements that David makes in the language of the psalm. But at this point, in this verse, I cling to you, a shift is going to happen. God is going to make a movement. Your right hand upholds me. So as David clings, this strong right arm is going to be, I don't know how to describe it. Can you just picture it? Because poetry is meant to have a visual dimension. Clinging, but then this strong arm takes hold of David. Firm as a pole, says Eugene Peterson in the message. I like that. Cling, but the arm going round David and it's upholding him. It's giving him the strength that he didn't have, but much more profoundly than that. Think about the imagery of the right hand in Scripture. It's extraordinary. You put at your right hand, when you are a king, as good old David would have known so well, your guest of honour. You bring to your right hand the warrior who has fought for you, who's brought honour. And in a very powerful way, this is not merely an image of strength, but even more deeply, it's an image of honour. At the moment when David has been dishonoured by his own son, God is honouring David. And he is going to do that in the midst of David's enemies. Just like the feast in Psalm 23, you prepare a table for me in the midst of my enemies. And you hold the battle feast. And you have your guest of honour there at your right hand. And of course, it's not just an image of honour. It is. But that honour itself carries in it vindication. The honour vindicates the one who has been dishonoured. God does that. David doesn't need to get his revenge over his enemies. God is going to vindicate him. But we need to remember, we're still in the psalm. The circumstances haven't changed. So in a very powerful way, David is going to be honoured right there at his moment of deepest humiliation by God himself, as David humbles himself before God and goes with nothing in his hand. There is a profound death resurrection motif here of being drawn up out of the mud and the mire, the depths, death itself, and being brought back to honour again. And of course, that is the right image, because we hear David, we hear this strong arm, but immediately we hear Jesus being set at the right hand of God, being given that place of honour above all names. And so here we've got this glorious refrain of Scripture of life coming out of death, of resurrection at the point of humiliation and negation. So David finds in the he recollects a sanctuary and there's a movement of worship. David recollects his bed and there's a movement of rest. David recollects the shadow of God's wings and he knows he's protected. And then fourth image of the strong hand, honour being restored. Four images, and I'm suggesting here four movements. The movements that take the psalm from complete exhaustion to one of refreshment of David's whole person. And so it is with us. So it is with us. And some of us are exhausted. I've been exhausted this summer. And this psalm has refreshed me. It has refreshed me. And I suppose I'm making a suggestion here about recollection as a very practical thing. Because the imagination, the recollecting of the mind, of using our minds to recollect the times when God has met with us, in the different ways that he's met with us, we can inhabit the memory of God's goodness in a time of wilderness. We can remember his kindness, and we can wait there a while, as David does, and we will find our life in God again. We will. And so I want to just make a suggestion. Now, I know you do lots of wonderful... You are a body of Christ in this church. It means you face one another, you talk to one another. And I know you do that with discussion, but I just want to make a little suggestion that we, just for a moment, for maybe 3-4 minutes, maybe even less than that, just recollect 4 images from your own life that anchor your memory of the goodness of God. I'm asking you to be a poet for a second, to find a metaphor or an image, 4 of them actually, if you can, that in your own journey and walk with God are images which will remind you of God's great goodness and his great faithfulness. And just ponder those images for a moment. If you've got a pen, you might want to write on them. I'm going to leave us doing that, but can I pray as I stop talking and over to Rosie? Father, I want to thank you for this psalm. I thank you that you don't leave us when we are exhausted, when we have gone into the wilderness. But you go before us, you come with us, and Lord, when we are there, you are the refreshment and the joy and the source of our lives. And we pray for ourselves this morning. We cling to you and we ask, Lord God, that we would find our belonging in you. That we would find our joy in you, that we would find the source of everything that we are in you, and that, Lord God, we would live lives of praise to you. I ask that you would bless this church. I pray you'd refresh these people. I pray that your refreshment, your life, your presence would be with them. And I thank you for your goodness, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.